Wow, what beautiful music. Thank you, chorale, and thank you, orchestra, and thank you, all the wonderful voices, for the beautiful music this morning. It's been a number of years since I've been on this campus, and I just want to say to you that it feels wonderful to be back here. I never was a student here, but I visited here many times, and I just appreciate what this wonderful seminary is doing. And Diane and I are just delighted to be here today. We're delighted that you asked us to come. And what a privilege it is to have the opportunity to speak to you this morning. I forgot, to be honest with you, that I would have the opportunity to see Ralph Logan Carson here today. He and I knew one another at Gardner-Webb University when I was a student there. And it's so good to see you again, Dr. Carson. Because you don't know me, I want to share a little bit about myself that I hope will help you as I try to relate to you this morning. I have the wonderful privilege of serving as president of Anderson College. It's a new job for me. I'm just learning how to do it. But Anderson is one of three Southern Baptist colleges of the South Carolina Baptist Convention. It's almost 100 years old, and I tell prospective students that if they're looking for a conservative Christian college, where our most important goal is to help our students learn to love God with all their hearts and with all their souls and with all their minds, then Anderson College is the place for them. Today we have about 1,700 students. Our academic reputation places us in the top private schools in South Carolina, and I'm convinced that our passion for the integration of faith and learning is going to take us to the front ranks of Christian higher education in the South. As for me, I want to tell you that I do what I do because in my 20s, God called me into the ministry of Christian higher education. Christian higher education is a ministry that changes lives. And at Anderson, it's a ministry that gives students an academically rigorous education, the best education we can possibly deliver, an education that will last them a lifetime. And it's a place that, in a sense, gives them Jesus Christ, the only thing that will last forever. I want to thank each of you this morning for coming to chapel. To me, it's always a privilege and a high honor to have the opportunity to speak a message from God's Word. And I pray that more than anything, God will use me today, a word that will benefit you, to speak to your heart and encourage you. Now, I can't feel authentic with you until I disclose to you that I am not a trained preacher. I hope that doesn't disappoint you. In college, I majored in business, and in graduate school, I majored in human development and organizational leadership. I'm just a Baptist college president who loves the Lord. And so today, I'm here not to pretend to be a preacher, because I have a feeling I can't fool this gathering. But I do have a message for you that comes from a wonderful passage of Scripture and was inspired to me by a wonderful preacher some 15 years ago. As an academician and as a practitioner, I love the study of leadership. I've read the manuscripts of originators of the major themes of organizational thinking and management and leadership thought. I've studied the contemporary writings on leadership. I've taught organizational theory and management at a leading MBA program in Nashville, Tennessee. And I've had the honor of personally meeting some of the world's great leaders. I'm fascinated with leadership so much, I think, because it's leaders who get things in this life done, and it's Christian leaders who get things done for Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And I've always wanted to be such a leader. I suspect it's the same for you. You're here at this great seminary working day and night in submission to God's call on your life. You're doing great things now, and you're being equipped to do great things in the future, because God doesn't call anyone to do anything, large or small, that is insignificant. You want to make a difference in the world for Jesus Christ. You want to work with and minister to God's people. You want to make a contribution to His kingdom. You want your life to count for something. Recently, I sat down at the computer in my study at home and entered the search word leadership on Amazon.com website. You know what happened? It returned more than 32,000 results. Our world abounds with books and tapes and videos and conferences and websites on the topic of leadership. And all of these resources promise to make us better leaders. Most of them claim to have the latest word or the ultimate secret on how to lead others. As a Baptist layman and as an educator of leaders and a student of leadership, I want to tell you that one of the things that I hear often is that we need dedicated leaders for our churches, for our denomination, and for the cause of Christ. I don't know what you think of George Barna, but I found his research helpful. Just a few years ago, he said, "After 15 years of digging into the world around me, I've concluded that the American church is dying due to the lack of strong leadership. Nothing is more important than leadership," he concludes. And I think you and I would have to admit or agree that churches and other ministries that are ineffective, that don't win souls to Christ, that don't disciple their members to invest their funds and their time in the kingdom work, and that don't equip disciples for Christian living are not doing much to build up the kingdom of God. John Maxwell says it this way: Christ left his church on earth to do work that has an eternal impact. If the local church isn't well led, then the bride of Christ suffers, and she will not be able to fulfill her mission for this generation. So today, as much as any time in history, we need pastors, we need ministerial staff, and lay leaders who think with a leadership perspective. And with all the formulas out there on the topic of leadership, you'd think that we could find one that works. Well, some of them do work for a while, but more often than not, they're simply a set of techniques that leave us frustrated and overwhelmed rather than free and confident. Moreover, with the exception of a small group of writers, rarely do the leadership gurus point us to the scripture to discover what God has to say about leadership. And yet I want to declare to you today that I believe that the Bible is the greatest book ever written on the topic of leadership. Today I want to ask you to turn with me to God's Word for the only direction we need on the topic of leadership. Today I want to explore with you a leadership formula that, if you'll follow it, will not disappoint you. The formula was developed by Paul, who, after employing it for about a month with Thessalonians, saw a great thing happen. We see in the scripture that they became believers and they became imitators of God's churches. They were bonded together in fellowship and ministry, and they were able to carry on in Paul's absence. The message is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So let's begin by reading God's Word. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were so well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." I want to make a couple of brief comments about leadership. If there's one ingredient that's essential to the success of any organization, it's leadership. Without good leadership, this seminary would not be flourishing today, not without the blessing of God. And it's so important we need to be clear about what it is. So let me give you a definition, a very succinct definition. The definition of leadership is simply inspiring others with your influence. Those who lead others with the greatest degree of success are able to light the spark that prompts others to cooperate, work hard, and if necessary, make personal sacrifices. Jesus taught that leadership begins with serving others. And while there is a gift of leadership, according to Romans 12:8, You don't have to have that gift to influence others in a Christ-like way. If you're seasoning your culture with the influence of Christ, then you're already obeying God's call to leadership. Given this singular definition of leadership, we should not assume that there is only one leadership style. There are many different leadership styles, and God can use those leadership styles and temperaments of individuals. But the one thing they all have to have in common is the ability to get along with people. A leader cannot be effective if he or she cannot deal with people. No other factor is as important as this one. Not natural intelligence, not book knowledge, not decisiveness, not charisma, not technical skills, but the ability to get along with people. Interspersed in the first chapter and second chapter of Thessalonians, Paul reinforces to the people the things that they should already know to be true about Paul and his companions. Among these things was the fact that his coming to them was not in vain in verse 1. His visit was fruitful and productive. It was full of purpose and it was full of results. Paul and his company ministered to people. Some accepted Christ and a fellowship had resulted. So there was success. Now before coming to Thessalonica, Paul and his companions had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. We see that in verse 2. In Acts 16, we see that Paul and Silas were disrobed, beaten with rods, and they were imprisoned. And they'd essentially been run out of town. But did it deter Paul? No. He didn't give up the ministry because of the difficulty and the opposition. He picked up and he headed for Thessalonica. And in spite of the terrible treatment they received in Philippi, Paul was able to say, "We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much conflict or opposition." And it's here, I think, that we find the first leadership lesson, and that is that hardship doesn't have to limit you as a leader. In fact, in most cases, it strengthens you to be a better leader. You know, at this point, I have to be honest with you about something. I can't honestly tell you that I welcome hardship in my life, because as a human being, I want to avoid it at great cost. But I can tell you from personal experience that when you find yourself in the midst of hardship, and you will, don't worry, remember that you're not alone. Because if you'll let Him, God will teach you something out of your difficulties, and you'll learn to trust Him more than ever before, because He will deliver you in His time. Difficult and trying experiences can help you develop into a better leader, because your survival helps you realize the value of your faith. And you, in turn, are able to share with those who follow you your personal testimony of faith and hope. One of the most important things we as leaders can do is keep hope alive for those who follow. Now, there are some negative things that Paul says. He gives us some things in the scripture. He says there are some things that you should do, and there's some things that you shouldn't do as a Christian leader. And there are four things that he says that we should exclude. These are traits that would not characterize a Christian leader. First of all, he says in verse 3, exclude deceptive practices. Paul states, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." Now here Paul is claiming that he and his companions went about their ministry without any hidden agendas or insincerity. Instead, they were sincere and pure. What you saw was what you got. They had integrity. You know what integrity is? You may have heard it explained this way before. Integrity is simply what you have, who you are, and what you do when no one is looking. Men and women, you and I know so-called Christian leaders in our time who've deceived the very people who look to them for leadership. How sad that is. How we have been hurt by so many who have intentionally deceived us to believe them to be something they're not. By contrast, a Christian leader has to model a genuinely Christian lifestyle. Paul and his companions preached the pure and whole word of God without alteration. They lived morally pure and clean lives, and their thinking and their behavior matched what they preached, even when no one was looking. Their walk matched their talk, so Christian leaders must not deceive. In verse 4, Paul goes on to say that we must exclude people-pleasing. He says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, who examines, who tests our hearts." You know, have you ever noticed that people don't want to hear about sin and judgment. They don't want to hear about the necessity to depend on the death and the resurrection of Christ to be saved, and about the demand that a person commit all he or she is and has to Christ to reach a lost world. The preaching of the truth is not always popular, and a minister can be tempted to tone down his message to please people. It can be especially tempting when your livelihood is at stake. The scripture says, don't do it. While good leaders should be people-oriented, they should not be people-pleasers. The truth of the matter is that the attempt to make everyone happy at any cost is a sign of insecurity. Christians who lead should not be people-pleasers, but God-pleasers. We need to come to the place where the most important thing is keeping God's principles and striving after His goals. And I tell you the truth, without God at the center of our lives, we will never be successful servants of Christ. But by pleasing Christ, we can rest assured that we will be doing what is in the best interest of the people we lead. Now on in verse 5, he says, exclude greed. Paul says, for we never came with flattering speech, not with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Greed is the desire to get and have more than you need. And when taken to the extreme, greed is the desire to possess something that belongs to or has been earned by someone else. A person can be greedy for any number of things: money, for glory, for results, for attendance, for facilities, and for popularity. It's not that these things are bad in and of themselves. It's the problem is that it, the problem lies rather in our unquenchable thirst to have something for the sake of having it. And we take our eyes off God and we focus on the pursuit of gain. Instead, self-control should be our goal. And greed is a sign that the leader has lost self-control. In verse 6, we see there that we are to exclude authoritarianism. Paul adds that they did not seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Paul knew that at any time that he could have asserted his authority as an apostle in dealing with the Thessalonians. He could have coerced them if he wanted to, but he didn't abuse his position. Instead, he came to them as a servant. His goal was to meet their needs in the best possible way, and he sought to do this without seeking personal gain or glory. Instead of greed, he opened himself up to them as a fellow human being. He lived authentically before them, and he took on the role of servant leader. So those are the things to avoid. But then he goes on to say that there are some positive things here, I believe. What traits should leaders possess? Paul suggests 4 in these verses. The first is in verse 7. He suggests that we should be leaders who are sensitive to needs. Paul's words state it well, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. What Paul says is descriptive, and it indicates the tremendous love he had for the people at Thessalonica. You know, a mother is deeply committed to meeting the basic needs of her children. Also, unlike anyone else, a mother can sense the needs of her children even when they're not evident to others. If we're going to effectively reach people with the gospel, we're first going to have to show them how much we love them. Nothing will open the door for the gospel faster than the knowledge among followers that you care to help meet their needs and that you have their best interest at heart. In verse 8, we see that Paul suggests that we should be leaders who have affection for people. Paul remarked that he had a fond affection for the Thessalonians. He treated people not as a means to an end, but as ends who are valuable in and of themselves. He was not distant. He was warm and close. In like manner, leaders should genuinely love people and manifest their love in practical and appropriate ways. The third thing Paul suggests in verses 8 through 10, I believe, is that we should be a leader who lives life authentically. Spurgeon said, a man's life is always more forcible than his speech. If his life and doctrine disagree, the mass of onlookers accept his practice and reject his preaching. Paul and his companions in ministry imparted not only the gospel, but their own lives. They lived out what they proclaimed without erecting barriers that would make them untouchable. They were real, just as leaders today should be real. Authenticity can be treated here as the opposite of deceit, the characteristic Paul admonishes us to exclude. Living authentic Christian lives means that, like Paul, we strive to live a just and righteous life before God and before men. A life separated from the world and set apart totally to God. A life that loves and treats people just as God wants us to treat one another. And our prayer should be that God will give us His eyes with which to see people, to see them not as hopeless sinners, but as children, some of them who are lost, and all of them who struggle from time to time. The fourth thing that he suggests is found in verse 11, be a leader who is enthusiastic in affirmation. Paul compared two aspects of his leadership style with parenting. First, as we previously mentioned, he noted that leaders must have the tenderness of a mother. But in verse 11, he compares leaders to fathers. You know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children. A good father will continue to encourage, lift up, and affirm his child throughout anything he or she is dealing with. It's like being a cheerleader. People need this kind of enthusiastic support. The cheerleader lives out the you can do it attitude. The cheerleader helps followers to believe in themselves. Christ, the greatest leader, did this even after his followers deserted him. Just prior to his ascension, he gathered his disciples together and placed the future of Christianity into their hands. In so doing, he affirmed his confidence in them, an act that resulted in the world being turned upside down by a small group of deserters. And then in verse 12, we see the ultimate objective, the major overall objective of Paul's leadership in Thessalonica, was that the Thessalonians would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, who called them into his kingdom and glory. Paul led not to benefit himself, but to benefit others. He desired that their best interest would come to fruition. He wasn't out to exalt himself or to use them to enhance or fulfill his own plans. He had a servant's heart. He knew that the entire purpose of his life was to become more like Jesus Christ, to live and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And he knew that the ultimate likeness of Christ is to pour out one's life for others so that they might claim the most glorious promise imaginable, the wonderful privilege of living forever in God's kingdom and glory. Earlier, I gave you the definition of leadership. Now let me suggest to you the goal of leadership. It's all about the effect of change. A person's not a leader until he or she has inspired change. And listen, folks, if Christian leaders would make the goal of their followers, the good, rather, of their followers, their ultimate goal, what a difference we could make in the world for Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, you know what I know about our world. Today, it's sad, but most people have a secularized, confused perspective of life. They either don't believe in a future after death, or they believe their salvation lies within themselves or some false god. And because of our culture and the lack of scripture-based leadership, many Christians today are discouraged and dismayed about what the world is coming to. But to my discouraged brothers and sisters, I say, take heart. What our world needs is Jesus Christ. For his own reasons, he's chosen to work through his church and his people to win the lost to himself. I'm not discouraged. I look into the faces of our students at Anderson College, and I look into your faces this morning, and I see hope. However God has called you to do his work, in the spirit of 1 Thessalonians, I admonish you to get busy being the leaders God's called you to be. He's going to use you to change this world forever.
Amen.